You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
One of my bigger ministry fails happened when I was a youth pastor, 15, 18 years ago in Pennsylvania, and I had taken my teenagers on a retreat. And we had an amazing speaker, Dave Ward, Asbury Seminary alumni. But it was a phenomenal, phenomenal weekend. And we're in the room, and I'm seeing students worshiping. And for many of them, this is the first time that it's like clicking for them. You can see something is just clicking for them. And then I look to my right, and I see David standing here. And he's not with everybody else. And he comes over to me, and he goes, "Pastor Amanda, I don't feel that." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Like the stuff that everybody's doing up there, like they get something. I don't feel that." And you guys, for some reason, I thought it would be a really good idea to use marriage as an analogy with a 14-year-old boy. And I went into this it was true, but not fitting, this analogy of how, well, when you're married, even when you don't feel like it, there's something beautiful about the commitment that, and I can tell as I'm talking that it's just not connecting, that I'm totally bombing, but I keep talking. And finally, I stop, and I turn to David, and I say, did that make any sense? And he goes, "Well, now I'm just depressed about marriage, too." So those of you who are in youth ministry, I do not recommend marriage as an analogy for middle schoolers. I wish I had mostly listened. I wish I had been very quiet. I wish, if anything, I would have pointed him in the direction of the Apostle Thomas, who you could say is the patron saint of doubt. But before Thomas had this reputation for being doubting Thomas, if we look earlier in Scripture, I think we can see all kinds of evidence that before he was considered a doubter, he was known for other personality traits. So in John 11, Jesus receives news that his friend Lazarus is sick. He's about to die. And so Jesus tells his disciples, "Let's go to Bethany." And his disciples are like, "Okay, Master, the last time we were there, the people tried to kill you. And you want to go back." Yeah, he does. And Thomas leans into the other disciples and he goes, "Let us also go that we might die with him." Okay? This is not Thomas the doubter. This is Thomas the loyal, Thomas the brave. And then we see a flash of this loyalty again at the Last Supper. Jesus is telling the disciples that he's about to leave them. He's going to go to the Father. He's going to prepare rooms for them. And then he makes this really bizarre statement. He goes, "You know the way to the place where I'm going," which totally sounds like an evasive teenager. Like that's something my son would say to me when he doesn't really want, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas, loyal Thomas, does not want to be left behind. And he says, "No. We don't, Lord. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He's made it clear he is willing to follow Jesus anywhere. He just needs the directions. He doesn't want to let Jesus out of his sight. And then we come to today's passage in John chapter 20, where he gets this reputation. On the first evening, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And here in the 20th chapter of John, we see Thomas transition from Thomas the Brave to Thomas the Doubter. There's a very short, very powerful sentence in there. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He wasn't with them. And honestly, that kind of makes sense to me. If I were Thomas, I might do the same thing. I can only imagine the thoughts going through loyal, brave Thomas's head when he watches his God die. Thomas, you fool. You've wasted 3 years of your life following this person who turns out to be a nobody. What, I'm going to go back to my family? I don't have any money. Blessed are the poor. That's not going to put food on the table. And so when he hears that the disciples are gathering, I would not be surprised if Thomas is thinking, no thanks. I'm going to go try to regain some dignity myself, because those last 3 years did not work out for me. And when he returns, the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord," and Thomas isn't having it. He has been burned once before, and he's not going to let it happen. And I imagine Peter coming up alongside of Thomas and saying, "No, it's true. We really saw Jesus. Trust me. It's true." And I can see Thomas giving a bit of a laugh and saying something like, "It's easy for you to believe, Peter. If I had had your experiences, maybe I would believe too. But you know what? I never walked on water. I was never one of the inner circle. Jesus never healed my mother-in-law. I didn't get to go up on that mountain and see Jesus transfixed. I wasn't invited to the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't give me some cool nickname like the Rock. My name's the Twin. How lame is that?" "If I had had your experiences, Peter, maybe I would believe too. But I'm done. I have experienced nothing that would cause me to believe. And I won't believe," we read in the Bible, "unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were." And Peter says, "But we saw the nail marks." And Thomas goes, "I don't want to just see the nail marks. I want to put my fingers in the nail marks." Because how do you know that's not just a ghost? You know what happens next. John tells us that a week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts this morning would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, a study came out of Fuller Seminary where they surveyed a number of young adults on the topic of doubt. And out of the young adults that they surveyed, what they found was that 70% of them were experiencing some kind of doubt in their faith. That was number one. Number two, the second discovery was that very few of them actually told anybody about their doubt. They admitted to it in this anonymous survey, but these were not conversations they were having with other people. They doubted, but they were doubting alone. And imagine what it's like walking into this place with doubts. Some of you don't have to imagine very hard because you're there right now, but you walk into a place like this with these quiet seeds of doubt nagging at you, and you sit down in your assigned seat. Maybe you've got coffee with you, you're looking at the announcements, and the music begins, and you're looking around. Some people have their hands up, some people have their eyes closed, some people come up to the altar, and you're not feeling it. And you're going, do they really believe this? And gradually the thought begins to grow in your head, I'm different from these people. I doubt. I'm not one of them. Maybe you don't voice your doubt, but you're feeling it. And so every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, the more you come to the conclusion, I'm different from these people. And eventually that thought of I'm different translates to I don't belong here. I don't think it's doubt that draws us away from the church. I think it's unspoken doubt. The third thing that came out of this study, 70% of young adults tend to doubt quietly, but the third thing was that all of them, all the young adults that said that they experienced doubt, identified doubt as being traumatic. There was something incredibly painful about what they were experiencing. And this troubles me because so often the church meets doubt with arguments instead of pastoral care. Sometimes we act like doubt is a disease and find the medicine and take it quick. We would like you to work through this doubt as soon as possible. But that's not what Jesus does. Thomas misses out on seeing Jesus. Thomas expresses his doubt. And what does Jesus do? Nothing for a whole week. Jesus could have very easily swooped in and been like, hey, Thomas, whoo, here I am. They're telling the truth. But he doesn't. He lets a week go by, an entire week go by of Thomas sitting in this doubt, sitting in this agony. Jesus allows for Thomas to have a relationship with doubt. And what that makes me think is perhaps Jesus sees something valuable in doubt. That maybe there is an element in the doubt that we experience that could actually sanctify our faith. Maybe something can happen. Maybe Jesus can work within our doubt in ways that we can't anticipate. Doubt is scary, it's personal, and it's one of those funny things because doubt has the ability to either bring you closer to God or pull you further away. Doubt is to faith what conflict is to marriage. It either increases intimacy or destroys the relationship. Sorry, I'm doing another marriage analogy. But you're not middle schoolers, you can handle this. But I remember when I was engaged, going to retreats like that, and hearing that every time you have a conflict, it's just an opportunity to grow in intimacy. You know, just another opportunity to find out where and how you're different from this person. And I remember thinking, oh, this is so beautiful. Surely 5 years into my marriage, I'm going to be saying things like, oh, thank you, husband, for disagreeing with me so we can know and love each other better. And you're laughing because you know that's not what happened. Because I got married and I realized conflict was not a chance to grow in intimacy, but a chance to point out where my husband was completely wrong. But it's true. Not that my husband is wrong. It's true that the marriages that seem to grow stronger over time are those that can make conflict work to their benefit. The same is true of doubt. It is very possible that the doubt that you experience can increase your intimacy with God. I remember in high school, I had my first kind of flash of doubt, and I went to my dad and I was telling him about it. And my dad says, tell me about this God that you don't believe in, because I'll bet I don't believe in that God either. It is possible for the Holy Spirit to use doubt to sanctify your faith. Doubt is an opportunity for you to shed false images of God. Some of you have an image of God in your head that you need to doubt. There is a true God behind this facade that you've put up, and perhaps doubt can help you get there, can help you get closer to the heart of God. A few years ago, I had my first real battle with doubt. I was in seminary, and one of my best friends had just left the faith. She cited a few books that she had read, a few experiences, and she just sounded so smart. And it shook me. I remember thinking, maybe I'm just this simpleton, this ignorant person to keep believing. She seemed so rooted in logic, so sophisticated. And I remember thinking, is my religion just some placebo pill that's making me feel better? and it shook me. And I went to my husband, John, and I said something along the lines of, I have a question for you, and I want you to answer yes or no. That's it. Don't ask me questions. Don't get all Socratic on me. Just yes or no. He's getting nervous. He's like, okay, okay. And I asked, do you really, truly believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead? And without missing a beat, John said, yes. And I went, okay, and walked away. My faith was so depleted at that point, and I looked around and found the person whose faith I admired, someone who I knew was smart, that I knew loved the Lord, and I just kind of latched onto the apron strings of John's faith for a short season. Okay, I might not believe it, but he does, and I think there's something there. You know, sometimes people go on vicarious vacations by looking at other people's pictures. I think sometimes you can have moments of vicarious faith where you're not feeling it, but you allow for the body to believe, to carry some of the weight for you. So during my times of doubt, I hold on to vicarious faith. I say the words that others have said before me. I pray the prayers. I read the creeds out loud. My favorite prayer, however, comes from Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, there is a man, his son is demon-possessed. His son is convulsing. He's throwing himself into the flames. He's desperate. The disciples can't do anything. And Jesus shows up, and this man says, if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus' response is, if you can. Everything is possible for one who believes. And immediately, the boy's father says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love that prayer. It's so honest. It's a mixture of doubt and faith intermingled with some wishful thinking in there. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And apparently Jesus honors the honesty behind this prayer over the sincerity of faith, and he heals his son. This is the prayer of the doubter. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. When I start to experience doubt, sometimes I get a picture in my head of Lady Justice. You know, the statue, she's blindfolded, she's like this, and she's holding a scale. You know what I'm talking about? And what I tend to do is I put my doubts on one side and my faith on the other side, and I see which one I have more of. Do I have more doubts than faith? As if that's gonna determine whether I'm in or out. And so I'd have seasons where, oh, I'm not sure about this, I'm not sure about this, I'm not sure about this, and my doubt seems so much bigger than the faith that I have. But I read something by the theologian Karl Barth, mentor to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for those of you that know him, and he writes this. Everyone who has to struggle with doubt should be advised that they ought not to take their doubt too seriously. Only faith is to be taken seriously. And if we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, that suffices for the devil to have lost his game. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. So I might have a whole bunch of doubts here, and I can only utter one word of faith. Oh, this is heavy. I might have a whole bouquet of black balloons over here representing every doubt that I have, but if I can utter one word of faith, Jesus is Lord, it's enough for the devil to have lost his game. Your faith might be small, but it is blessed. Hold on to even the smallest mustard seeds that you have. Jesus told Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and believe. Your faith is blessed. In 1920, the president of Princeton University was troubled. Chapel attendance was mandatory. You guys don't know anything about that. But unfortunately, the students attending mandatory chapel did not want to attend mandatory chapel. Once again, you know nothing about that. And so they'd go out of their way to disrupt services. You know nothing about that. They painted tar on the seats of pews. They would tie cattle to the pulpit. They would plan corporate bouts of bronchitis. And then the chapel burnt to the ground, not an act of the students. And as the president was walking around these charred remains, he had an idea. He decided that he was going to build a chapel so beautiful that students would be inspired to attend voluntarily. So in 1921, he began construction on this, the largest university chapel in America, the third largest university chapel in the world. It's gorgeous. It's got 10,000 feet of stained glass windows in there, all telling the story of the Bible, giving you a primer in church history. I mean, you walk in there and you are just in awe. You don't even have to turn your cell phones off because it's like they know, do not ring in this place. But you go in there and you go to the great south window. And here you see Jesus. This is known as the Christ the Teacher window. So there's Jesus in the middle. There's the reference. You can't see it there. John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make ye free. And underneath Jesus is the Latin for the way, the truth, and the life. Then you see the two people on either side of him. These two people represent the two different ways to doubt, the two different doubters of the Easter story. Do you know there were two? I thought it was just Thomas until I saw this picture. And then I saw, oh, there is another one. There is someone else who doubted a week before Thomas doubted. Thomas on the right, that's Pilate on the left. Pilate, who has this very perplexing conversation with Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? What is it you've done? And eventually he goes, what is the truth? Throws his hands up, washes his hands, and just walks away, doubting Pilate. Jesus is in the middle, the way, the truth, and the life, with two ways of grappling with doubt on either side. You cannot choose when you doubt. You cannot choose what you doubt, but you can choose how you doubt. And when you find yourself on the path of doubt, you will see the road fork in front of you. On one hand is the path of Thomas. On the other hand is the path of Pilate. The path of Pilate is so much easier. He only grapples with his doubt for maybe an hour. He listens to testimonies before he washes his hand. What's the truth? But Thomas's path is more difficult. It requires giving up cynicism, of sitting in tension, of meeting with believers even when you don't feel like it. It is an uncomfortable road. Faith is difficult. Doubt is even more difficult. Some of you have already chosen the path of Thomas. You're trying. You really are. You regularly surrender cynicism. You keep showing up here, whether it's mandatory or not. But unlike Thomas, you've been waiting much longer than a week. You hear Thomas's story and you go, oh, I wish I only had to feel this for a week. I wish I only had to carry this for a week. Doubt surfaces the most for me when tragedy hits that I can't explain, when I see suffering in the world. How does my understanding of God reconcile with tsunamis and cancer and child prostitutes and child soldiers with genocide? My doubt surfaces when evil surfaces. Not long ago, I came across a book by Elie Wiesel. Some of you might know that name. He was 16 years old when he was evacuated from his Polish home and put in a Jewish concentration camp. And he happened to be in a barrack with a scholar of the Talmud, okay, a religious leader. And this teacher insisted on studying the Talmud together every evening that they could as their act of religious defiance. And he tells the story about how one night, the teacher and three other rabbis decide that they are going to put God Almighty on trial. So for three nights, they hear witnesses, they look at evidence. And at the end of this time, they come forth with a unanimous verdict that the Lord God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, was found guilty of crimes against creation and humankind. He says there was a really, really long silence. And then the Talmudic scholar looks up at the sky and says, "It's time for evening prayer." And they go and they say their prayers together. I have my doubts, but if a Jewish rabbi can experience the atrocities of the Holocaust and still somehow declare God as worthy of worship, I want to too. When doubt emerges, I will choose the road of Thomas and I will stay with the disciples until Jesus appears. We don't know exactly what happened to Thomas after Jesus ascended into heaven, but we have a pretty good idea. So after Jesus goes into heaven, a widespread persecution takes place and Christians are scattered everywhere. They leave Jerusalem, they're going all over the place. But Thomas's actions were a bit different. All of our records indicate that Thomas was the only one of the disciples who traveled outside the Roman Empire to preach the gospel. He's believed to have covered the most amount of miles. He's thought to have made it to the Persian Empire, as far as India with the gospel. And I could be wrong, but I have a hunch that the crippling doubt that Thomas dealt with was exactly what prepared him for this service. The kinds of questions he asked, the experiences he had, somehow prepared him to take this huge step of faith that none of the other disciples did. It could be that the doubt that you are experiencing now could prepare you to do things for God that you cannot even imagine. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. But before I do, I'm wondering if you would do me a favor. One of the findings of that study was that people doubt and they doubt alone. If you have ever experienced doubt in your life, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, if somehow doubt has been a part of your story, would you be willing to just stand up right now? If at some point doubt has played a part in your story, okay. I want you to see this. Look around. Especially those of you that are at that fork right now and you're not sure which way to go with your doubt. You are not alone. There are people here who can testify that this is a part of their journey and they are still here. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing, but as I pray, if you are someone who is dealing with doubt right now and you don't want to doubt alone, let me encourage you to just come up front here to the altar and pray. And let some of us who have been there surround you. We're not going to try to have an argument. We're not going to try to convince you of anything. We're simply going to stand next to you as witness and pray for the Spirit of God that wooed Thomas will also come to you. So come forward if this is the kind of prayer that you would like to receive. And Heavenly Father, there is so much about doubt that we cannot control. And yet you have given us templates, examples, people to follow. And Lord, the Thomas story sounds so neat and tidy, but we know that life is a lot more messy than that. And so God, for anybody this morning that is feeling the question of doubt in their own hearts, Lord, would you let them know they are not alone? Would you allow us to come beside them, to lay hands on them, to pray for them? We pray this, Lord, in hope that you will appear to us, in hope that when the time is right, you will breathe your Holy Spirit on us and allow us to see you in your glory. Hear now these words out of Jude. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.